If you have your Bibles, please turn to the first epistle of John. You know, one of the most exciting things about the study of the Word of God, as I've said to you so many times, is that it is utterly impossible to ever plumb its depth. I think of many, many hours spent in just a very few verses and the great delight of my soul in the thrill of divine truth and the joy of sharing at least some of that mining with you. We are not going to get as far as verses 9 and 10 because what we're into this morning is so very, very important, and it's truth that we ought to understand. So beginning at verse 5 of the first epistle of John, the first chapter, John writes, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thy word shall come to us with that delightful freshness that it always brings to an eager heart. How we pray that we shall be sensitive, receptive, responsive, eager to listen, but even more eager to obey. Hide the self-life of the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Not only is our Lord Jesus Christ the manifestation of the divine life, but his coming and his presence, John tells us, brings to us a message about God, a message from God. So John says in verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." We have seen that our Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of the unknowable, impenetrable God to man. And what the life and the ministry of this revelation of God to man in the person of Jesus Christ tells man about God is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Dr. Torrey makes the suggestion it would be utterly unthinkable if God was anything else. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the embodiment of that message, that God is light. As John tells us in his beautiful gospel, the 18th verse of the first chapter, "No man has seen God at any time, and as a matter of fact, we never will see God the Father, for he is a spirit. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he has revealed him." In the marvelous prologue of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the very first chapter, in the first three verses, we remember that the writer of Hebrews says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down of the right hand of majesty on high." In the court of an Eastern potentate, the right hand, by the way, was always the place of authority. If anyone was placed on the right hand, that meant that authority was given to that person. In the Old Testament, then, we're told that God revealed himself through the prophets. But the fullest and the greatest manifestation, the most complete revelation that God has ever made of himself to man, came through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular feature of this revelation of God that we see in the lovely person of Jesus Christ that is pertinent to John's present purpose in the writing of his epistle is that God is light without even a trace of darkness. And so John goes on to say, to think that we can remain in darkness and yet be in fellowship with Him, in whom there is no darkness whatever, is the height of delusion, the saddest contradiction. And so what John is saying is that the first hindrance to fellowship with God is hypocrisy, playing a part. The hypocrite professes to honor Christ while deliberately rejecting Him. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "What communion hath light with darkness?" In the third chapter of John's Gospel, verses 19 through 21, John writes, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." Darkness, we said in our last message, is the result of sin, and sin constitutes the great human problem. The greatest human problem. Every difficulty in the world goes back to this basic cause. And for this reason, we said the message of the Bible is not primarily a literary one, or a religious one, or an historical one. It is a spiritual one. It focuses light on our darkness. It deals with our sins. The human predicament of sin. It is, as we know, a natural and a fundamental quality of light to diffuse itself, to be self-communicating. Likewise, it is the essential nature of God to reveal, to manifest, to disclose Himself. And so God does indeed impart Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And man is able to receive Him. In spite of his sin, he can receive Him. But John has a negative statement to give to the message he has to announce, and that is that there is no darkness in God. None at all. Darkness, you see, is the very opposite of light. It is the absence of light. Darkness is the only limit to light. Two things you can never have in the same place at the same time, light and darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. And light, interestingly, is a universal religious symbol because it always represents a universal human need. We mentioned in one of the services, and the other we didn't get to it, that the Word of God speaks of darkness in a number of different phases. There is material darkness. Genesis 1, 2, "And the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." This is the darkness which preceded the original beginning of the cosmos. There is also natural darkness. Romans 1, 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened." Now, this is the darkness into which all men are born, and refers to a condition of character which is alien to God. This describes what the Scripture calls, and it's very necessary that we understand these scriptural definitions. This is what the Scripture calls the natural man, the Adamic man, unrenewed through the new birth. Jude describes the natural man in verse 19, "sensual, having not the Spirit." That's the natural man. Paul divides all men into three classes, and only three. Psukios, meaning of the sense or the sensuous. Pneumaticus, meaning spiritual, the renewed man, the Spirit-filled man, walking in the Spirit in full communion with God. And Sarkios, meaning carnal, fleshly. The renewed man who unfortunately is walking after the flesh and who remains a babe in Christ, never matures. The tragedy of the retarded Christian spiritually. Now the natural man may be learned, gentle, eloquent, fascinating, but the spiritual content of Scripture is absolutely hidden from him. He does not understand spiritual truth because he doesn't have the capacity to understand it. And the fleshly, or the carnal Christian, interestingly, is able to comprehend only simple truths. He never gets to meat. All he can ever handle is milk. Believe me, there are a myriad of Christians who've been fed on milk so long and they're suffering from such severe malnutrition that it is the supreme tragedy of the church. The Corinthians, you remember, the apostle said, were carnal. And then he said, that means they're babes in Christ. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 3:2, I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. And you know that there are myriads of people in the church that stay in that carnal state through their whole Christian experience. But returning to that first man, the natural man, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Word of God says, but the natural man, the Adamic man, the unregenerate man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Indeed, this is a sad darkness. And then there is mental darkness. This is described in Ephesians 4:18. This, of course, too, is part of the condition of the natural man. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This very definitely qualifies the normal thinking of all men. Unregenerate man, natural man, Adamic man may be capable of scientific and philosophic thinking to a very productive degree, but in spiritual matters, in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of God's revelatory truth, he is definitely limited because this truth requires a spiritual capacity that comes only with the miracle of spiritual birth and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Then there is prophetic darkness. In Joel 2:2, we read of a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. Joel goes on to describe the darkness of a world in seething unrest and confusion, where men experience increasingly futility and frustration as they face up to their utter inability to solve their problems. And then men go deeper and deeper into the mire of despair and pessimism and hopelessness. By the way, we see this in the writings, interestingly, of Bertrand Russell, how his optimism gradually fades and then he becomes pessimistic. And for example, he says, when all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius reaches its destined extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and on man all his race, the slow, sure doom, there falls pitiless and dark. Such is the prophetic darkness that faces a world that rejects the revelation of God, the light of God in Jesus Christ. And then there is supernatural darkness. This is described in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the terrible dark world of the supernatural in contrast to the world of light that is supernatural. This is the darkness of evil spirits headed by that great spirit personality, Satan. Satan, we know from the teaching of the Holy Book, exercises authority over hosts of demons, fallen angels who lost their first estate. This is the world of the occult, and its influence upon us is as real and definite as the influence of gravity. This is an awesome world, the supernatural world of darkness. Then there is eternal darkness. Jude speaks about this in verse 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is the darkness of the world of the lost. This is the darkness that is endless. This is the darkness that has no possibility of alteration or correction. This is the ultimate state of the Christ rejecter who is darkened on the inside and then spends eternity in the dark. We have these awesome words in Matthew 25:30, where our Lord says concerning those who are cast into outer darkness that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This describes, by the way, hostility, anger, frustration. And then, as we see here in John, there is spiritual darkness. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is nothing in God, as we see him revealed in Jesus Christ, but absolute purity, absolute perfection, and absolute holiness. And thinking about it, I believe that this is not merely a metaphor. Someone has said all that we are accustomed to term light in the domain of the creature, whether with a physical or a metaphysical meaning, is only the effluence of that one and only primitive life which appears in the nature of God. Light is immaterial, diffusive, pure, glorious. It is a condition of life. Physically, it represents glory. Intellectually, it represents truth. Morally, it represents holiness. As immaterial, it corresponds to God as a spirit. As diffusive, it refers to God as love. As the condition of life, it refers to God as the source of life. As pure and illuminating, it refers to God as holiness and truth. God is light. Now, in the Old Testament, light is often the medium of God's visible revelations to men. It was the first manifestation of God in creation. Let there be light, and there was light. The burning lamp, you will recall, passed between the pieces of the parted victim in God's covenant with Abraham. God, you remember, went before Israel in a pillar of fire, descended in fire on Mount Sinai, appeared in the luminous cloud which rested on the mercy seat in the holy place. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, tells us then, first of all, about God's splendor and God's glory. There is nothing so glorious as a blaze of light cursing the darkness. There is nothing so dazzling, nothing so unapproachable as burning light. Indeed, what a lovely way of describing the attribute of God as light. To say that God is light tells us of the sheer splendor, the radiant, effusant glory of God. Again, that God is light tells us that God is self-revealing. Above all things, light is seen, and it is the very characteristic of light to diffuse itself so that it illuminates the darkness that's around it and the darkness disappears. To say that God is light is to say that there is nothing secretive, nothing furtive, nothing concealed about God. God wishes to be seen. God wishes to be known by man. And so God came to us in corporeality, invisibility in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, that God is light tells us, as we've previously suggested, of the purity and the holiness of God. White light is the very symbol of radiant purity. There is none of the darkness which cloaks evil in God. There are none of the shadows of the things which fear the light. That God is light then speaks of the white purity and the stainless holiness of an all-holy God. Again, that God is light speaks to us of the guidance of God. It is one of the great functions of life to guide, to show us the way. To say that God is light is to say that God is a God who offers guidance to men. Again, that God is light reminds us that light is the great revealer. Flaws which are hidden in the shade are obvious in the light. Soils and stains which would never be seen in the shadows are obvious in the light. I often think when I go by these bars, you know, or in a hotel where there's a bar, they never turn the lights on. And the nice part of it is you probably don't ever have to clean the place up very often either, because as long as you keep it in the dark, you can just let it be filthy. But have you ever gone into one of those places in a hotel, if you've been traveling, when they've had all the lights on and they're cleaning it up? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Light reveals. I recall one time Irene and I were driving across the desert, and I was driving at that time a little Ford, and something went wrong with the speedometer, and it made the most unearthly screech you ever heard. It was devastating. And I knew nothing about how an automobile functions with respect to the engine and all those things that are under the hood. And I still know nothing. In fact, when a car stops and it doesn't go, I it's always mysterious to me. I can lift up the hood and look at it. It doesn't look one bit different than it did when it was running. There's no change. But I felt that it was the end of the world. And I thought that the whole car was probably at the point of disintegration. So the first gas station I came to, which, by the way, was out in the middle of the desert, I pulled into, and I can see it now. There was a little yellow light hanging down, filament lamp. And a very seedy fellow said, "What's the matter?" And I told him, I said, "I'm afraid there's something wrong with my car, and I'm afraid to go any further with it." "Well," he said, "I got a place where you can sleep over there." He said, "Just right out over there, you and your wife." So, not having any choice, we went to the place that he pointed out. And the springs in the bed were broken, and the mattress was easy 200 years old, I'm sure. But it was pitch dark. You couldn't see your hand in front. And so, by the way, there were two windows, but the glass was gone. So you had air conditioning. And I remember how that we were very tired. We'd been driving for many, many hours. And we fell into kind of a fitful sleep. And then the dawn came, and with the first rays of the dawn, I never knew what happened. Irene was out of the bed and standing in the doorway, and she said, "Let's get out of here." She said, "There's every kind of a bug and every... Look at this place." And man alive, I took a look at it, and I joined her. But the whole point is, it was all right in the dark. It was all right in the dark. Light is a revealer. And so the imperfections of life are seen in the presence of God. And we can never know either the depths to which life has fallen or the heights to which life can rise until we see it in the revealing light of God. And that's why, my beloved, everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. I know I take a terribly strong stand on this, but it is the deepest conviction of my life. We're seeing in the Schaefer films how that dedication to the infallible Word is man's only hope in a chaotic world. And the source of illumination which brings the light of God to man is twofold. First of all, the Word of truth, which is the Scripture, the Word of God. And in the revelation of God, in this revelation that God has given us, God says in His Word, there is no darkness at all. It's a flawless, perfect, pure revelation from God. If the Scriptures contain the communication of God to man, it can be logically inferred that its context will reflect the nature of the God who revealed it. Both the nature of God, listen, and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ are at stake in our view of the Bible. The burgeoning discussion among evangelicals concerning whether or not we have an inerrant word is rapidly becoming a semantic nightmare. However, I assure you that confidence in the Word of God as an inerrant communication of God to His people is an absolute necessity. The Bible is the Word of God, but is not completely true on matters other than faith and doctrine, which is the new position of Fuller Seminary. It must be either because God was deliberately lying or because God was ignorant of the facts. And neither of these alternatives is acceptable to the Christian. Deceit and ignorance are not characteristics of God. To associate such attributes with His Word would be equally devastating. It would be putting darkness where God says there is only light. Gleason Archer, the professor of Old Testament and semantics at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, states, "The original manuscripts of the biblical books must have been free from all mistakes, or else they could not have been truly inspired by the God of truth, in whom is no darkness at all." God could never have inspired a human author of Scripture to write anything erroneous and false. The inconsistency of that position is so obvious. The Scriptures repeatedly affirm the veracity of God. In Him is light and no darkness at all. He's a God of truth and light, and if the Bible is His Word, it must reflect His attributes. The second source of illumination which brings the light of God to man is the Word of life incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, in this respect, our Lord gives witness to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. His claim, for example, in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 is that the Jewish canon is accurate all the way down to a jot and a tittle, comparable to our apostrophe and the dotting of an I. Similarly, in Luke 16, 17, our Lord declares that the Bible, speaking of the Old Testament, is true to the smallest letter. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law, and the law refers to the Old Testament as such, to fail. This tells us that our Lord believed that not only the thoughts, but the individual words as valid vehicles of those thoughts are possessed of infallible truths. John records the words of Jesus, as we know in John 10:35, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. There can be no doubt that our Lord taught verbal inspiration. The basis of any belief in inerrancy must therefore be kept ever in the forefront. Nothing less than the character of God and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ are involved
And any definition of inerrancy must take into account then the attributes of God and the statements of Christ. As the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Beloved, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness in His written revelation, and there is no darkness in Jesus Christ. Well, no doubt there might be those who would say, well, if God is light, and in Him is no darkness, how can I, a guilty sinner, ever have fellowship with such an infinitely holy God? I might as well give up. If God is light and in God is no darkness at all, if He can discern every secret thought of my heart, if He sees every evil way in me, how can I ever have fellowship with Him? Well, He's provided a way. But He would first have us recognize this, that if we ever have fellowship with Him, notice this, it must be in the light. In the light. And so John goes on to say now in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There's no use talking about living in fellowship with God or having fellowship with God and living in sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." To walk in darkness, John simply means, is to live in alienation from God. As we all know, sin is indifference to God. Sin is characterized by an attitude of active, sometimes even passive rebellion, but it is a state of rebellion in which man lives. To walk in sin is to follow the dictates of our own natural minds and hearts. That's the sphere of sin. Ephesians 5:8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Ephesians 4:18, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Now, we mentioned this in describing mental darkness, the darkness of the mind that refuses God's revelation. But I would like you to know that the word heart in the New Testament does not mean the seat of the emotions. Actually, it refers to the center, the focus of man's personal life, the spring of all of his desires and motives and choices, all of his behavioral trends, the cognitive, volitional elements of his personal life. In other words, it talks about the whole of man and all that he is. And the Word of God says, oh, how sad that unregenerate man is spiritually blind, spiritually dead in the dark. This is the description, as we have seen, of all men by nature. An unsaved man belongs to darkness. He is in Satan's kingdom. He walks in it. Ah, but listen, the Word of God tells us something interesting. He loves it. He loves it. John says, men love darkness. Believe me, they do. If you're doing something shameful, something corrupt, something vile, you do not want to do it in the full blaze of the light of day. You seek some hidden place, either alone or with some companion like yourself. You cannot have fellowship with God in darkness, for God is light. Men frequently say, I'm not responsible because I was born a sinner, because my understanding was darkened. God is responsible for permitting me to come into the world like this. He's to blame. Well, interestingly, God accepts the full responsibility
and is not going to send anyone to eternal judgment because he was born a sinner, because we were all born with a disposition to sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. He's not going to send any one of us into the great vastness of the darkness of Lake Avernus to everlasting ruin because we were born in darkness. God has come to men, and God has offered them a way out. And that way we find in the glorious revelation of His truth, and that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. However, the Word of God tells us, and this is so sad, so enigmatical, in John 3, verses 19 through 21, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, and there's a reason. Because their deeds are evil. Then John goes on to say in verse 21, He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. But the contrary is so. But everyone that does evil hates the light. Believe me, when somebody has a lifestyle that's inconsistent with the Word of God, they sure don't want to be confronted with the Word of God. Men are therefore responsible when they reject the light that comes to them. This is the condemnation. This is the choice. This is the willful choice of darkness. In Jeremiah 13:16, the prophet writes, Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness. And before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, He turned it into the shadow of death and makes it gross darkness. Listen, if men deliberately reject the light, the revelation of God's light, if they reject the light, if they deliberately turn their back upon the light, God will sometimes cause darkness. Pharaoh did this. He hardened himself against God, and then we read the terrible words that God hardened him in his sins. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read of those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then we read, And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Listen, if God has given you a measure of light, thank Him for it. And seek grace to go on in that light and not turn away from it, lest you experience the final result of rejecting the light, eternal darkness. God does not want any man to live in the dark. And God does not want any man to die in the dark. Somehow the words of the philosopher Hobbes come to mind. As he was dying, he said, I am taking a fearful leap into the dark. You see, the veil that once separated between God and man was rent asunder from top to bottom when our Lord Jesus Christ died, and now the true light is shining. And the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:12 is that he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let us clearly understand then that in verse 6, John is speaking about the unsaved, the unregenerate man. And remember, the word fellowship has the primary meaning of to have a joint partnership. In other words, to possess something in common with another. The second meaning is companionship or comradeship. And so John says, the person who claims to have things in common with God, common likes and dislikes, a common nature, a divine nature, which basic things eventuate in the communion of interest and activity, which we call fellowship.
And at the same time, this person is walking in darkness, which is not in God, namely sin. By the way, the verb is present subjunctive, which speaks of habitual action. This habitually sinning person shows, demonstrates that he is unsaved, unregenerate, lost. And in making such a claim that he is in fellowship with God, he is lying. He is not practicing the truth. He is a hypocrite. Now, John turns to the man who's walking in the sphere of light, which God is, and in which God dwells. Now walk, the word walk. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that word walk is again a present subjunctive, stressing a habitual action. It is the habitual actions of anybody that gives us the real index to their character. This is the Christian. Because only Christians are able to walk in the light that God is and in which God dwells. So John says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, as far as man was concerned, God dwelt in thick darkness. Man sought in vain to find him, to comprehend him, and then God manifested himself in the light. He has been fully manifested. He is no longer hidden. He has been perfectly revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rent veil of the temple permits his glory to shine forth. And notice that the cleansing of the blood depends upon our walking in the light. Now, oh, so many people have been confused by this verse. And that's why these first few verses in the first epistle of John have to be worked over carefully. Because there is so much misunderstanding. There is so much confusion. Many people read it as though the verse said this. If we walk according to the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Believing that if we are very punctilious about obeying every command of God, if we walk according to the light of the Word of God, then we can be sure that we will be cleansed in the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as a matter of fact, the vilest sinner, according to the promise in this verse, can have this cleansing. And he receives it the very moment, the split second he turns from darkness to the light. But notice, get this now. It does not say, if we walk according to the light. Rather, it says, if we walk in the light. In the light. It is where you walk, not how you walk. It is to walk in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we so walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, to whom does this pronoun we refer? Who is it that we have fellowship with when we walk in the light? Well, the theme of the epistle and the immediate context decides this for us. The theme of 1 John is the saints' fellowship with God. Our fellowship as believers with God. In verse 6, John is telling us who does not have fellowship with God. In verse 7, he is telling us who does have fellowship with God. And while it is true that believers order their behavior within the sphere of light, and when they do, it is true, of course, that they have communion with one another. Beautiful fellowship in his love. Yet that's not what John is teaching here. He is concerned with the heresy of antinomianism. By the way, the word in the Greek is from the word anti, of course, against, the nomos, law. And the antinomian said that the moral law is not binding upon a Christian after he has received Jesus Christ. In other words, it was a very specious thing.
wicked thing. And so John is concerned about this awful heresy that after you put your faith in Christ, you can live any old way you want to. You're no longer restrained morally. And he wants to point out the heresy of this as far as a Christian is concerned in his relationship to God. And so undoubtedly, the one to whom he refers by the pronoun we are God and the believer. Wonder of wonders. Not only do we have fellowship with God, but he reciprocates having fellowship with us. This fellowship is not a one-sided affair like that of a couple where only one is in love with the other. God condescends to have fellowship with us, unworthy as we are, sinners saved by grace, nevertheless creatures of his handiwork. And so if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. Our fellowship with God, his fellowship with us. And then we read, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now this word, cleanseth, means continual, constant cleansing. However, I believe it sets forth, get this, the eternal efficacy of the shed blood of the God-man on Calvary's cross. In other words, the eternal efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. We all know that when our Lord Jesus Christ died for us, he died once and for all. Hebrews 9:26. But now once in the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was a Charnock who said, the blood of Christ cleanses, not half cleanses, or shall cleanse. This denotes a continued act. There is a perpetual pleading of it for us, a continual flowing of it to us. It is a fountain set open for sin. For example, like we find in Zechariah 13:1, in that day shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There is a perpetual stream of virtue from this blood as there is of corruption from our nature. It was shed but once, but it is applied often. And the virtue of it is as durable as the person whose blood it is. Now the marvelous thing is that when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and get this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses eternally and completely in the sight of God. Here is the blessed fact. The blood abides upon the mercy seat. It is there constantly before God, having eternal efficacy. There is never a moment when the great redemptive work, the shed blood of the God-man, is not there before God. Now I may be conscious of failure in word or deed or thought and grieve the Spirit of God, but the efficacy of that eternal blood abides. It cleanses from all sin. Here we have the three great principles, the three great features of our position in Christ. Not our present state, our position in Christ. Number one, we are walking in light. Number two, we are in an indissoluble eternal partnership with Jesus Christ, enjoying the glory of his presence, unless we're carnal. If we're carnal, we're not really enjoying the glory of his presence. Number three, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ eternally and completely. And this is solely and only on the basis of our faith in the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ and our trusting of him as Lord and Savior, plus nothing. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So because, beloved, we are in Christ, we are in the light, we are in an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ that nothing can ever sever. And we are cleansed by the efficacy of Christ's death in our behalf from sin, past, present, and future. However, when it comes to our state and our need of practical cleansing. This we receive through the washing of the water by the Word. Ephesians 5:26, Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. But let me remind you, and I see the time is gone, that God's estimate of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ will never change. Therefore, our position, our standing before God will never change. The words of the old song say, "Once in him, forever." Thus God's faithful record stands. And so when it says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, it may be translated, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. It cleanses from the guilt of sin. The moment I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses from it all. Indeed, how wonderful to know that in Christ, God sees us garmented, clothed with the pure, pristine righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments together. Oh, how we thank thee for our position because of thy matchless grace. That we are privileged to live our lives in the light. That we are privileged to enjoy partnership, an indissoluble relationship with thee forever. And the efficacy of thy blood is eternal. Our sins are forgiven forever. Oh, how our position ought to challenge us in our state to become more and more like thee, to defeat the carnal nature and to live in the new nature which is created in the image of him we adore. Oh, help us, our wonderful Lord, to be dissatisfied with our lives as we find them, and to desire eagerly to put off the old man with his deeds and be renewed in the new man, and to become more every day like thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,